Having enemies. If you are a parent, you probably haven't spent a lot of time teaching your son or daughter the benefits of having enemies. In fact, using the term benefit and enemies in the same sentence is a bit of a stretch, I think, for most of us. They don't go together, right? Christians have enemies. In fact, Christians have an arch enemy. That would be Satan, of course. He is the enemy of Christians. Scripture makes that very clear. Jesus himself first introduced the idea in the New Testament of an enemy in parable form, and I want to ask you to open your Bibles to that description, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, if you are already in Acts 4, you just place a mark there. We will get there. Matthew chapter 13, look with me at verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, some things are quite clear from listening to that parable, and that's intentional. Parables aren't supposed to be complicated. In fact, the whole purpose of a parable is to take something that is complicated and to say it or teach it or tell it in such a way that it becomes simple. And what we can get from that simple parable is the reality that there is a kingdom. You saw that. He said, there is a kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom of heaven, listen, would be anywhere where Christ reigns. Anywhere where Christ reigns is the kingdom of heaven. And that means that there's a sense in which it is here right now, because if Christ reigns in your heart, there is the kingdom of heaven. If Christ reigns in his church, there is the kingdom of heaven. There's an already aspect of that kingdom of heaven, but then there's a not yet reality where he truly will reign as Lord and ruler over all creation, once again having retained or regained what was rightfully his. And so that much is evident, that it's about the kingdom of heaven. But what is not evident? Well, a lot of things. It's not real clear who the man is sowing the seed. It's not real clear who the man is. In fact, it's not real clear who the seed is or what the seed is. And so when Jesus taught in this way, he would later unpack all of that. But he would only unpack all of that for those he had called to himself, or those who had chosen to follow him as disciples. And if you look down to verse 36, he'll unpack it for us. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, verse 40, just as tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" And now we get our answers. Those few simple questions I posed. Who is the one sowing the seed? It's none other than Christ himself. It's the Son of Man. It's the very Son of God. And the seed, isn't that interesting? What is the seed? It's not what is the seed, it's who is the seed. You are the seed. I am the seed. Every believer is the seed that was sown by the Son of God. But then there was the problem with the other seed. And the other seed wasn't sown by the Son of God, wasn't sown by Christ Himself. No, the other seed, the weeds, they were sown by the enemy. And we learn who the enemy is then. The enemy of Christ, the enemy of the kingdom, the enemy of the seeds, the enemy of you and the enemy of me, that enemy is the devil, Jesus said. It's Satan himself. And he came and he sowed seeds, and they were people too. And he sowed those seeds, very interesting, among the good seeds. He wove them into what was apparently, at least outwardly, the kingdom of heaven. He wove them into, for our understanding, the church. Now, one day that'll all be clear, but from that we learn that we have an enemy, right? And the enemy is the devil. Now, the reality of that enemy is made very clear now that we've defined who the enemy is. Peter wrote about it, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Be of sober spirit," speaking to the church, "be on the alert." Why? Because you have an enemy, your adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the M.O. of our enemy. He's a prowler, it says, and he's a devourer, it says. And he's about that task all the time. Ever since his fall from the heavens, he and all of his minions have directed their attention at the children of God, the good seed sowed by the Son of Man. His attention then is directed at Christians. It's directed at the church. And we are only the object of his vicious attention because we declare Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, it really isn't about us. It's always been about the fact that Satan is the enemy of God. You know, there really is a battle, an eternal battle going on between good and evil. That's not just a myth. It's not something humans made up. It's this hatred of the fallen one, Satan himself, for God. He hates God. He hates the things of God. And he's motivated then to twist and to, we learned last week, to spin the reality and the truth of who God is. You see, God is truth, the Bible tells us. There is no deceit in Him. Jesus Christ Himself said He was the truth. He is the Word of God. He is the truth. And so when God speaks and acts in truth, the devil is active and aggressive in trying to silence that truth. Now, Jesus illustrated that again with another parable. You're still in Matthew chapter 13. Go back up to verse 3, if you would. It says in Matthew 13, verse 3, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they didn't have any root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now down in verse 18, he fills in the blanks. Verse 19, actually, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," okay, that's the truth declared. When anybody hears that and doesn't understand it, then the evil one comes, Satan comes, the enemy comes, and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, that's the man who hears the word. He receives it with joy, but he doesn't have any root. Verse 21 says, he's only temporary. And notice this, when affliction or persecution arises because of what? Because of the word, because of the truth, then immediately that one falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, that's the man who hears the word. But the worry of the world, the deceit, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke out the word, it becomes unfruitful. And finally, there is that good seed that lands on good soil and produces good fruit. Now that parable, again, is a picture of the enemy. Did you see him there? The enemy there, well, he was illustrated by birds and rocky places and hot sun and riches of the world. The enemy there, that same enemy, Satan, he attacks when the word is first declared. He's attacking right now in all likelihood, in some of your hearts and minds, before you even hear it and understand it, he attacks and he snatches it away. But some of you will hear, some of you have heard, you've been excited by what you heard, but before you put your feet down, before you were established in the faith, before you hungered and sought after the righteousness revealed in the Word of God, he came and he brought trouble and you stopped and you turned away. Some of you have been growing for a long time there among the wheat, it appears, but it may be not wheat, maybe weeds instead, and your love for the world and all the deceitful schemes of the enemy will one day prove that you too weren't good soil. So God has enemies. All of that's to say God has enemies. You with me? Because God has enemies, Christ has enemies. Because Christ has enemies, children of Christ, sons of God, have enemies. The enemies aren't just Satan, but those people too that Satan uses to persecute the church. This is, we said last week, the trouble with Easter. If you hear the truth and declare the truth and seek to expand the truth, you will get the attention of the enemy of truth. It's right there in that parable. You see it in verse 21. When affliction or persecution arises, when trouble comes, it comes, why? Because of the Word. It comes because of the truth. The truth is the issue. The arch enemy, Satan, uses then whatever is at his disposal to silence the truth. That's his intention. So he uses deception. He uses lies. He uses the deceptive powers of demons. He uses the twisting and turning of truths by his children, sown even in the church. He is, we said last week, the doctor of spin. He takes true truth and spins it, and it becomes not truth, and it becomes then not powerful. Powerful like we've been singing about all morning. Powerful even to save. Now this is a real problem for us. It's a real problem for us because if you're a Christian this morning, you've been commissioned to change the world, right? We've been studying that since we started the book of Acts. You've been commissioned to change the world, and the only tool, the only instrument you have to accomplish that commission is what? The truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. It's the only instrument you have to accomplish that for which you've been commissioned, and that is the changing of the world. Now, if that's the only tool you have, every time you pull that tool out, you're going to be confronted with the enemy, right? Because the enemy wants to stop you, stop me, stop the church from being successful in her commission. So what we tend to do is put the sword away, right? If I pull this thing out tomorrow at the workplace, trouble will come. And so I got to keep that thing parked. I've got to do everything I can to not expose myself as one of those who is going to be, unfortunately, the recipient of all the trouble that comes if I expose myself as, you know, not really being maybe, if they find out I'm a Christian, right? Trouble will come. And so as we tiptoed into last week, we've learned, even along with the doctor of spin, to spin that, right? We've learned to, well, kind of be a Christian, but kind of not. Kind of tell the gospel, but kind of not. We've become artisans at removing the offensive parts of the truth that God designed to save us. And we do that because, well, we don't want to be persecuted. Now, someone should ask, why don't we want to be persecuted? That's probably the least complicated question I'll ask today. Why don't you want to be persecuted? And even the youngest here who understands the word persecuted and the trouble and the suffering that might come with it would say, because that is bad. That's bad. I don't want to be persecuted because it's bad. Now here's where I want you to listen to me. I want to ask you a deeper question. Is it bad? And I'm not playing to your psychology. I'm not playing to try to manipulate some perverted version of what really is. No, I want to confront you with a factual, objective inquiry. Is persecution, suffering, and trouble bad? Because you believe it's bad, and therefore you'll do most anything in your Christian life to avoid it. So if we back up to the beginning and say, is it bad? Then that right definition, that clarity, might determine how we now move forward in our Christian life. So what does the Bible say about persecution? The Bible is true. We can go there and get the facts, and here's what the Bible says. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, sufferings, troubles, persecutions, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James is clear here, or I could say the Spirit of God is clear here in these words. Notice what he says. Suffering, persecution, trials are not bad. That's what he says. They are not bad. They are, in fact, he says, good. And more than that, he says they are very good. James says this about those persecutions. Notice what he says. They are a test. You see that in verse 3? They're a test. Secondly, they are a test which produces strong, maturing, enduring faith. They are a test, and they are a test that has predictable results in the life of a believer. They produce enduring faith, which then produces, ultimately, he says, maturity. He uses the word perfection. He's talking about maturity. He uses the word completion, lacking in nothing. Now listen, this is not complicated. God wants you as a child of His to be mature. He wants you as a child of His to be made complete. He wants you as a child to lack nothing. He loves you that much that He wants all those good things for you. And the way He gives you all those good things is through persecution, through suffering, and through trials. So right away, with just one quick glimpse at Scripture, we learn that we were wrong when we said persecutions are bad. They are not bad. They are good. They are good because they produce maturity. Now, Peter has something to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, here's how a Christian matures. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow. You may mature. Now, I put that up there because you need to understand, we don't have time this morning to cover it all, but the New Testament is clear, all of the Bible is clear. There are two things God always uses to mature the believer. The Word of God, listen, and the trouble it brings. The Word of God and the trouble it brings. God uses those again and again and again. He just keeps showing you again and again and again. This is my plan for your maturity. So, Christian friend, if you run from trouble and persecution because it is bad, then you will be running from one of the vital maturing elements in your life designed by God for your good. You will be running away because you have falsely understood what was happening to you. Now, you haven't falsely understood what was happening to you in the sense that they are still trials, and they are still suffering, and they are still persecution. But the interpretation of those events that says, no, that's bad for me, is not true. No, the Bible says something different. The Bible says it's good for you. Now look at James again, James chapter 1, verse 12. Watch this one. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, do you see that? First text, persecution brings what? Maturity. Second truth, persecution brings a future reward. Do you see that? Persecution, that testing that God brings to you because of the Word, matures you, but also fits you, points you toward, promises you the crown of life, which all of you sang beautifully, by the way, I might say, this morning about that very crown. You sang it like you wanted it. You sang it like you meant it. Well, friend, this is how you get it. You get it through persecution. You get it through suffering. You get it through the trials. God's laid that up for you. It's your future reward. Only persecution can bring that. Now, Peter again, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. Look what he says. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, we looked at that last week. This isn't strange. This is predictable. There's a reason for it. It's maturing you. It's promising you future reward. But, verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Great rejoicing. Now get the next verse. Look at it carefully. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are persecuted because of the truth, if you have trouble because of Easter, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Glory, then, is connected with what? Persecution. Now, do you want to be mature? Do you want a future crown? Do you want a taste even now of the glory of God in your life? Then you need to reorient your understanding of persecution. It's not bad. It's profoundly good. It is an amazing thing in the life of a believer, because it's doing all of these things in you. It's doing all these things in me. It's doing this in His church. Now, in Acts chapter 4, I told you we'd get there. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We've been studying the early church, and we found in Acts chapter 4 that the early church found trouble. Or maybe better said, trouble found the early church. They were declaring the truth of God. Peter and John were declaring the true gospel. They were telling the Easter story. We saw that last week. And trouble came. But in the midst of that trouble, there's also the continued blessing. We really jumped over that verse last week. Notice verse 4. Even while the enemy was attacking, that's in verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in jail. Even while that was happening, verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men in the early church came to be about 5,000. Now, this is the tally of the early church. There were 3,000 that first day. Now we're up to 5,000. But notice in your text, that's the tally of the men was up to 5,000. We now have a church in Jerusalem of genuine believers having rightly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of the persecution, we've probably got 15,000 to 20,000 people fellowshipping together now in the church. If you add the women believers and then you add the children of those families, the church is growing. And we know the church is maturing. And we know that it's going to continue because the church is suffering. And that means the maturity will continue. Peter had stood in the midst of his enemies. We looked at that last week. And even under that pressure, he declared the unspun truth about Easter, about what had happened just a few weeks prior, about Christ the Son of God, about Him being persecuted and crucified by the Jews He came to save, persecuted and crucified by the Romans He came to save, persecuted and crucified by fallen man. But on the third day He rose again, and Peter gave that truth. Even there in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, we looked at it last week, Peter kind of reached a pinnacle and he said, you need to understand, men, there is salvation in no one else. He declared the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only one with the power to save. He said there is no other name under heaven that has been given, will be given, ever could be given, other than the name of Jesus Christ. And the enemies reacted. The pressure just builds, because the pressure has to stop the truth. That's the enemy's force. Look at verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, even though the facts are undeniable that they had indeed by the power of Jesus raised a lame man who'd been lame for over 40 years. But so that doesn't spread, they warn them to speak no longer in this man's name. Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or to teach. Why? Because they are some of those seeds sown by the evil one, and their intention is to stop the spread of the truth. I don't care if you talk about the miracle, just don't make the miracle about Jesus. I don't care if you talk about the crucifixion, everybody saw it. Just don't make that about the Son of God Himself paying for the sins of fallen mankind. I don't even care if you talk about an empty grave, but don't imagine for a minute that someone actually rose from it. Don't make it about Easter. Be quiet. Well, don't speak anymore. And these apostles are confronted with a choice, right? It's the same choice you're confronted with. If you'll listen to that enemy's declaration, warning, threat, and you zip it up, guess what will happen? The trouble will stop. The persecution will go away. And these early disciples understood that. They'd watched others walk away before to avoid the persecution. Verse 23, they were released. They went to their own companions. They reported to all the chief priests and the elder what they had said to them, and I'm sure they reported what they had said back to them, which was, we cannot be quiet. We cannot help but speak of what happened when Christ rose from the dead. Now, I want you to notice something very practical, church. Look with me again at verse 23. Fresh from their warning, fresh from their threatening, they immediately went, well, I would think, where? Where would you go? Huh? Where would you go? Where'd they go? Come on, you can interpret it. Where'd they go? They went to church. That's where they went. They sought out the fellowship of the saints. They're fresh out of persecution. They're fresh out of trouble. They're fresh out of the threatenings. And they immediately seek out their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think about this a lot. And I think about it on Easter morning. So many Christians who will come to church today, perhaps even some of you, only because it's Easter. In other words, it's the only day you come. So many Christians who treat the gathering of the saints as some optional event that might work its way onto your calendar or my calendar. Depends on what else is going on in my life. Depends on whether or not my calendar can fit it in. If we work really hard on our calendars, we make sure it never what? Fits in. Let me tell you something about that Christian. That believer, so-called, who doesn't hunger for, long for, and run to the assembly of the fellowship of the saints is not suffering any persecution during the week. No, they're not. I don't see any reason to come and join in fellowship with the other suffering saints of the world and to be encouraged and to be instructed and to be motivated to go out and do it again next week. They don't have any reason for that. So they stay home. Oh, they have their normal trials and challenges of life. We all have those, right? We all get sick. We're all going to die one day. We all lose jobs. That's nothing unique about that to Christians. But they're not suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ directly because of the proclamation, their personal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they were, they couldn't get to church quick enough on the Lord's Day. Now, some of you will just hear that this morning as a preachment, something you expected me to say maybe. Maybe not on Easter morning. But some of you will hear it as a challenge to the watered-down version of the Christian life that we have accepted, and you'll be challenged to desire something more. Maybe some of you will long to be mature. Long for that future reward. And the glory that comes with declaring the truth. Maybe some of you will decide to tell the truth and be persecuted for it. And then you'll have another reason next Sunday to be here again. Now I want you to look at the reaction of the young church quickly. Remember, Peter and John had told them everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They got the whole story. And part of that story was, be quiet. Part of that story was, if you tell this story, spin it. Don't tell the truth. Look at the reaction, verse 24. When that church heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now that is striking on so many fronts. The first is that their first initial reaction to the reality of the persecution of the gospel was to go to prayer. Because that's what they're doing. They're praying. They're praying in one accord and they're praying out loud. And the immediate response of the church in prayer is to respond in prayer by affirming the truth. Remember, stop telling the truth. Reaction, God, I want to declare the truth. And maybe you have a Bible where those words are in all caps and you wonder, are they shouting? Well, they may be. But they're not shouting. That's not the idea, at least. No, they're quoting, they're referencing, they're declaring the revealed Word of God from the Old Testament, the Bible they had. In fact, they're quoting Exodus chapter 20. And they're saying, I want to say what is true about God, despite the fact I've been warned not to. I want to declare vital elements of this truth. And this isn't just incidental information in your Bible. This is divine revelation. Why did they declare Exodus 20? Why did they say, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them? Why did they say that? Because it's true. And because it's the beginning of our understanding of a sovereign creator God. A God who has no surprises. And they go back to what they know to be true right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. I printed it here for you. And you'll notice what it says. The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they were going back and standing on that truth. And more than standing there, they were declaring that truth. They were not declaring, listen to me, some cosmic accident. They were not declaring some evolutionary improbability. They were declaring that there is a Creator, that He is Lord, that He is God. And He made the heavens, and He made the earth, and He made the sea, and He made all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. And in the midst of that same language, they were remembering that He's got rest for them too. It's called the Sabbath. And they ought to illustrate that in the same way He rested on the seventh day. They ought to take apart once a week, one day out of seven real days, and rest. Because they were also declaring that He did what He did in 6 days. Six literal days. 24-hour days. They were saying, that's the truth. And I think that's so relevant today because that's one of the spins that some of you bought into. Oh, it's fine for Him to be the Creator, but we can't let Him do it like He said He did it. Because we won't be accepted at the university. We won't be embraced by the intelligentsia. They'll call us fools. They'll call us idiots. They'll take the wisdom of man and they'll try to compromise the wisdom of the revealed Word of God. He did it in 6 days. That's the no-spin version. And guess what that'll bring you out there in the marketplace? Persecution. You bet it will. Well, this isn't about creation. I should move on. Let's stick to the text. Acts 4. They receive their persecuted brothers. They go to God in prayer. They declare Him to be the very Creator that He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And then they pray again the Psalms. Look at it. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. What a powerful lesson for us. They prayed to the God who created it all and they prayed to the God who's interested in it all. And they prayed to the God who's involved in it all. They declared in the midst of their trouble, that God was still sovereign. Sovereign. Speaking through David, God had looked ahead in time, and He had decreed that the Gentiles would rage. He had decreed that the people would devise futile things. He had determined before time that the kings of the earth would take their stand. He had revealed to David that the rulers would be gathered together against the Lord and against Christ Himself. What is that? That's the reality of the circumstances of Easter and the circumstances of their persecution, and they're choosing to see it through the light of Scripture. And they're saying, you know what? God's not surprised by this trouble. But they're saying more than that. They're saying God is involved in this trouble. They're saying more than that. They're saying God's troubling me. Troubling me. Why would He do that? Because He wants to mature you. Because He wants to give you the promised crown of life. Right? Because He wants you to be all that He's designed you to be for His glory. That's why. Oh, I don't know about a God like that, we say. And so we spin it. Oh, He's aware of everything. He just is aware of everything, but He's not actually doing anything. Well, verse 27 says, truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. There was the leadership of the Jews and the leadership of the Romans gathered together, along with all the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. It involved the population, and they came together, verse 28 says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And right again, we run right in. We can't get out of this text. We run headlong into another part of the trouble with Easter, right? Telling it in such a way that you lay that crucifixion at the feet of God the Father. And you start telling a story like that, guess what you'll get? Persecuted. Oh, no, I don't know anything about a God like that. Well, you better read the Bible, right? Because that's what it says. No, it's not what it says. They say, they spin it. They say, no, it just says He predestined it. And that's just the doctrine of predestination, which is some spin it and say just means that He knew what would happen. He just chose to look ahead and know what would happen. He wasn't actually going to make it happen. He wasn't going to actually have anything to do with it. No, because if He actually had anything to do with it, then man wouldn't be free. And we worship at the altar of a free man. But that's not what predestination means. That's certainly not what it means in this text. No, what it means here is that the enemies of one another, Jews and Gentiles, would be drawn together because they have a common enemy, and that's Christ Himself. And the very one Son of God who came, even at the pedestrian common level, would be rejected by His enemies because those are the enemies of the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ, the perfect one, was dying on a cross for your sins and my sins. He was willingly paying the Father. He wasn't paying the devil. He was paying the Father the debt that was due because of your sin and my sin. And the Father was pleased to pour out upon Him the wrath that was reserved for you instead. That's what happened. And God didn't trust that to men. It would happen because He said it would happen. He determined it would happen. He decreed it would happen. And you cannot exaggerate that in Scripture. Look again at verse 28. They were doing whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You weren't just omniscient, all-knowing. You were omnipotent, all-powerful. And you made it happen. Peter had already said that in chapter 2. You can look at it again in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, decreed, set in motion, before time and then in time, causing men to choose. Causing men to kill the Son of God. Not relieving men of the responsibility of those choices, but not leaving those choices ever up to them. Now that's not the topic of the sermon either, but I think you're seeing, aren't you, how so quickly we spin it so it's not nearly so troublesome to the one who hears it. But I need to finish. When you get the version of Easter that is nothing more than bad men killing good men, people will buy that. When you give them the version of Easter, so you spin God's sovereignty where He's not really doing it, He's just kind of watching it, but He knew it would happen, that won't bring you much trouble. When you spin the story of Easter and say he was dying there on a cross, a good man, a good teacher, he was actually going to spend 3 days in hell paying off the devil. Well, people like that kind of story. When you spin it, right, they won't persecute you. But when you tell the truth, trouble will come. Verse 29. Now, Lord, still in prayer, take note of their threats. You see this, God? Oh, they weren't wondering when they asked. They knew. They just got through declaring he was in it. When this happens, Lord, take note of their threats. Would you, Christian, this morning notice what they didn't say? They didn't say what you say most of the time. Oh, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, that's your story. Because I know, because when you can't find anybody else to listen, you call me and tell me. And then the next part is, stop it! Get me out of this! No, it's not what they said. They didn't say, God, stop the threats. They said, Lord, would you notice the threats? And then would you notice what they said next? Oh, God, give us confidence to keep on telling the truth. Would you help me, God, to tell the truth, even when I know the trouble it brings? Can you pray that way? Can we pray that way as a church? Can you live with the trouble of Easter? Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to speak the whole truth, unspun. And teach us, Father, to embrace the trouble with Easter. Teach us first, God, that it's not bad, but that it's good. Because you want to mature us. You want to promise us the reward. You want to give even to us a measure of the glory at your right hand. Father, we spent the morning here at Grace speaking these truths. There's a sense in which we've almost tried to pack it all in. We've declared God's holiness today. And we have declared our sinfulness today. Our total unworthiness. We have seen your Son's love for us at the Lord's table. A love so great that he was willing to give his life a ransom, paying you, satisfying you. We've declared the power of that provision evidenced, made certain, when you, God the Father, raised him, our Savior, on the third day. We have sung and declared of the power of the cross and the hope and promise of the resurrection. Father God, we have welcomed the truth of Easter this morning. May we now also welcome the trouble that comes with it. Begging, Father, that you would grant us the ability to speak your word with confidence. For the glory of Christ and his kingdom, we ask. And all the saints said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.